God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
God bless you, and welcome to this March-April bi-monthly tape. My name is John Shainheit, and I will be teaching this tape, The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained. Now please open your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll start in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Now Hebrews 6:19 calls the hope the anchor of the soul. An anchor is what keeps a ship from drifting away. The hope is the anchor that keeps people from drifting away from God and the things of God. Tell a 10-year-old child to clean their room. Ah, the task, it's enormous. Distractions pop up from every corner. Can't seem to get the job done. Tell the same 10-year-old child that clean the room and then we'll go to, the park, the pool, the movies, or whatever. And the goal, the movies! It will produce a focus in the mind of the child that will ignore distractions. The hope that the Bible speaks of does the same thing for the believer. Keeps the believer from distractions and keeps him focused on the things of God. Yet there's almost nothing in the church epistles that describes the hope. The epistles talk about the hope, but there's almost nothing in the epistles that describe the hope. And it's safe to say that most Christians have no idea what life after Christ's return is going to be like. Now, a lot of people will say, well, heaven, after the rapture, I've heard it's going to be wonderful. But exactly what it's like, not many people know. The purpose of this teaching is to make the hope more plain in the mind of each and every Christian. In the process, we'll see why there is so little about the hope in the epistles. And by that, I mean the hope is mentioned a lot in the church epistles, but it's not described. We know it is, but we don't know exactly what it is. We'll find out, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? When does this kingdom of God become a reality for the life of an individual? Briefly stated, our hope is enjoying citizenship in an eternal kingdom that will be set up on this earth and ruled by God and Jesus Christ. Our hope is enjoying citizenship in an eternal kingdom that will be set up on this earth and ruled by God and Jesus Christ. Now, the more we know about this kingdom, the easier it is to stay anchored to the things of God and not drift away to sin in our lives. Remember, Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Sometimes that seems hard to do. It's easy to drift away from the things of God. The clearer the focus in your mind is on the hope, the easier it will be to stay in the will of God. Now we're in Hebrews chapter 6. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. By the way, I'll let you read the context of this on your own, talking about the promises to Abraham in verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. And what was promised, the context of this particular promise, is Abraham and the things of God that were promised to Abraham. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. You're not going to be greatly encouraged if you don't know what the hope is. It's important that you know what the hope is if you're going to be anchored. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. The reason that God has laid out so much about this future hope is specifically so that we will be anchored in our lives, firm and secure. And of course, as it says in verse 18, we may be greatly encouraged. By the way, I'm reading today out of the New International Version of the Bible and will be throughout this teaching. Take a look, if you will, at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Here's an example, and we'll look at a couple of these in the epistles. Here's an example in the epistles of the Word of God mentioning the hope without telling us what it is. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's got to be good. It's got to be great. We're going to rejoice in it. What is it? Okay. The hope is the hope of living once again in an Eden-like paradise. Thus, the title of this tape, The Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained, because that's exactly what the hope is to the believer. By the way, why is there, let's answer one of these questions that I posed, why is there not a lot in the church epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, etc.? Why isn't there a lot on the hope? The hope is certainly mentioned a lot. The word hope appears a lot. But why isn't there a lot mentioned about it? Primarily because what the hope is delineated wonderfully in the Old Testament. And the hope for the believer and the hope for the Old Testament person are the same. There will be one future kingdom, the kingdom of God, also called kingdom of heaven, and a number of other things that it's called we'll get into. There is one future kingdom on earth. There's one future king, Jesus Christ. The people that will be there are from the believing ones who have died, whether they're in the patriarchal administration or under the law or during the time of Christ or in the church age to which we belong that are listening to this tape. One future kingdom that God will set up. And there is a lot describing that future kingdom in the Old Testament. Since the kingdom is no different, there's no need to do the description again in the epistles. In that sense, it's very similar to the civil law. If you listen to the tape that Christian Educational Services produced on the Old Testament civil law, there's not about what do you do with a criminal, what do you do with a thief, a kidnapper, a murderer. There's not a lot about that in the epistles. But the epistles in Romans and in Timothy specifically, for example, say that, hey, the Old Testament law still applies for a murderer, for a kidnapper. So you go back and you study the Old Testament law. Similarly, the epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, mention the hope, mention this future kingdom, and then we know about what it's going to be like from the Old Testament. Ephesians 1:18, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1:18, and once again we'll see the hope mentioned. Ephesians 1:18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Certainly we do need our eyes enlightened so we can know this hope. And the Apostle Paul here said by revelation, I pray that you may know this hope, that your eyes of your understanding be opened. Colossians chapter 1, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, great section in Colossians chapter 1 starting in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Some people have thought this is a very tough verse to handle. Actually, it's extremely easy. We're free and without accusation, without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope of being in this eternal kingdom and what will be there if we work for Christ. This verse is about rewards in heaven. With Romans 10, 9 and 10, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. We as Christians know how to get born again. And we know that once we are born again, you can't lose that salvation. It's the gift of God. Ephesians 2 says it is not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't work to get saved, and we can't unwork and be unsaved. Yet it is possible, once you are saved, to quit doing anything for God. To spurn God, spurn Jesus Christ, and go your own way. Are you still a child of God? Absolutely, you are saved. But you then, at the point you stop working for God, you now put yourself in the position of showing up in heaven and not being rewarded for doing anything, because you haven't done anything. And there are verses that talk about that. 2 Timothy 2:12, if you want to stop the tape and look at these, 2 Timothy 2:12, your King James reads, if we deny him, he will deny us. The NIV uses the word disown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 has a, starting in verse 24 or 25, has a nice segment about how physical athletes in the world train very hard so that they can win and win the prize. And in the analogy, athletes for God should train so that they won't be disqualified for God's prize. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15 are widely known about people who build with wood, hay, and stubble, and then when their works go through the fire, they suffer loss, yet they themselves are still saved. In Colossians chapter 1 here, verses 21 to 23, talk about works and rewards, and the hope allows you, again, remember the hope is an anchor of the soul. Having that hope clear in your mind allows you to more clearly realize what you will be giving up if you make those decisions to wander into sin. And having a clear focus on the hope at the crossroads in your life where you can go God's way or your way, when you see the hope at the end of God's way, it makes the decision a lot easier to do God's will. Now the Jews understood, when I say Jews, the Old Testament Judeans, the Old Testament believers, the Israelites, understood very well that the hope was having an inheritance in this eternal kingdom. There is going to be an eternal kingdom. There will be different positions there. There will be different inheritances there. And the Old Testament believers understood that very well. And I'll refer you to Matthew chapter 3. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Because in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. First of all, please note that none of his audience came running up to him saying, what's the kingdom of heaven? We don't really know what it is. The message was brief and clear. Repent means change. Change your mind, change your heart, change your attitude, change your life. The basis of the word repent is change. For the kingdom of heaven is near. Now the Jews understood. The ones that John was talking to understood this kingdom would be a future kingdom run on earth, run by a literal king with physical attributes that we'll get into later. There'll be food there. There'll be justice. People will know God. There'll be safety. There won't be any war. It's going to be a wonderful eternal kingdom. And the Jews understood this. But you know, it had seemed such a long way off. I mean, Adam might have thought it was coming pretty quick, but it was 4,000 years. Abraham, God says, I will give you this land, but it was 2,000 years after Abraham before Christ came. Isaiah talked about the kingdom of God, but that was 7 years before Jesus Christ came. And Jesus Christ, by the way, did not even usher in the kingdom of God. It hasn't even come yet. finally the Messiah shows up. He's alive. He's here on earth now. John the Baptist saw the dove descending on him. God said, the one that you see the dove descending on, that's the Lamb of God. John said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. My golly, here he is. He's here. What's John the Baptist say then in the desert? Repent, you people. Change. Change. Because that kingdom of God that you've heard so much about, the land promised to Abraham, the king promised through Jacob that would inherit the throne of David, the wonderful things about this kingdom, ladies and gentlemen, it's close. You want in? Change. Change. And did they change? They poured out of Judea and out of Israel to be baptized of John, so much so, and of course you can read the record about the scribes and Pharisees got all jealous because John was baptizing so many people. When he said that kingdom's near, people wanted in, they changed. Matthew chapter 4, you know, Jesus Christ followed up with the same message. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4, from that time on Jesus began to preach, repent, change, for the kingdom of heaven is near. By the way, let's take a quick flip over to Mark chapter 1, because I want to show you there's one eternal kingdom. There isn't 10 or 12 or even 2. There's one eternal future kingdom on earth, and it's called many things in the scripture. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of our father David. It's called the kingdom of light. It's called the kingdom of his dear son. It's called the everlasting or eternal kingdom of our Lord. We'll go into specifically, verse by verse, a number of these names so we can see this. One future coming kingdom. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. This is a parallel verse to what we just read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. See, in Matthew it says the kingdom of heaven is near. In Mark it says the kingdom of God is near. There's one future kingdom. The different names simply refer to different attributes. Kingdom of God, because God is the author who originally sets it up. Kingdom of heaven, because of the, what we would today, we would refer to them as heavenly qualities. The kingdom of our father David, because it was promised that it would be a continuation eternally of David's kingdom. Kingdom of light, because there will be no night there, as is promised in the book of Revelation. Kingdom of his dear son in Colossians, because Jesus Christ, God's dear son, will indeed be the king there. The kingdom of Christ and of God in Ephesians 5:5, because Christ and God are ruling over the kingdom. But there will be one future kingdom. It will be on earth. It will be ruled by Jesus Christ. It was known by many different things in the time of Christ. We've already seen it's called the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of heaven. What's the need for this heaven, this kingdom anyway? What exactly happened? What's the background of this? To understand that, you've got to go all the way back to Genesis and God's original intent. So let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read verse 15. God originally created Adam, Eve, put them in the Garden of Eden. The word Eden, E-D-E-N, is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew. The Hebrew word Eden means delights. God didn't want Adam and Eve to live out their days scratching out an existence in the wilderness. God put them in the Garden of Delights, and they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. They would have land. They would have food. There was safety there because all the animals ate plants, and we learned that from Genesis chapter 1. You didn't have to worry about your children being eaten by the lions. It was a garden of delights, and it was a wonderful place. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delights, to work it and take care of it. And that's what the original creation was. Man, God created man to have a person to fellowship with, so that man would have a wonderful time on earth, fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. But what happened? Well, man sinned, and the result of that sin was Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, after Adam's sin, so the Lord God banished him from this garden of delight to work the ground from which he'd been taken. This garden of delight is now lost. It's gone. Instead of the garden of delight, you work in the sweat of your face till you return to dust. Women have pain in childbearing, thorns and thistles out in the world. There's danger, there's war, competition, there's injustice, inhumanity. All the things that the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delights, was not, what we now know as the world is. Now God has to work hard to reestablish a delightful place for man, his creation, to live, so that man will be blessed and God can fellowship with man once again as he fellowshiped with Adam in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delights. And the prophecy of how God was going to do this, God gave before he even banished man from the Garden of Eden, because we're in Genesis 3:23 now, but go back a few verses in Genesis 3:15, and we have the prophecy of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I will put enmity between you, devil, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And we know from Galatians and other scriptures, Jesus Christ is called the seed of the woman. He will crush your head. This seed of the woman will crush the dominion of the devil. The devil will no longer have dominion over the earth. The Garden of Delights will once more become available. You will strike his heel. And of course, we know this was the first coming of Jesus Christ. Interesting that here in the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ, you have both comings prophesied. His first coming, where he was crucified, where he was tortured and beaten. By the way, these prophecies of the sufferings of Christ are throughout the Old Testament. Remember in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac, you had a prophecy of the father willing to give up his son and the son willing unto death. And of course, Hebrews 11 makes that Genesis chapter 22 chapter very plain. You have Psalm 22, very clear psalm about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 about the beatings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and even his death and burial. And then verses like Zechariah 12:10, where the scripture says, they will look upon me who they have pierced. And of course, we know Christ was pierced and killed. So here's this first prophecy, Genesis chapter 3:15, of this Redeemer who would crush the devil's dominion. And once again, this wonderful Eden, this Garden of Delights, this delightful kingdom would be able to be set up. By the way, the Garden of Eden isn't portrayed as a kingdom, but that's because there were only two people there when there was Adam and Eve. I'm sure had Adam and Eve stayed in the garden and fulfilled God's command to be fruitful and multiply, before too long they would have needed some kind of government. Let's take a look really quickly through the Gospels and see some of the other ways the Scripture labels this future kingdom besides simply kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. Let's go to Mark chapter 11 and verse 10 of Mark chapter 11. Well, we go to verse 9. This is Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem toward the very end of his ministry. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, is this the third kingdom? Now we have the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of our father David? No. all one kingdom. There's only going to be one future kingdom. It's called the coming kingdom of our father David because of the many promises made to David that his throne would endure forever. In Luke, we're in Mark 11. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This is Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And in Luke 23, verse 40, Jesus Christ, of course, surrounded by criminals on the cross. There were four others crucified with him. Verse 40, but the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man's done nothing wrong." Then he turned and said, he turns to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a tremendous man this guy must have been. He's hanging on the cross, which was an unbelievable, it was disgraceful besides the fact he's dying and it's painful. But he rebukes those who were rebuking Christ, turns to him as a man who is a criminal. And we know that because he said, "We're suffering this justly, but this man is not." Turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He may have been a criminal, but ladies and gentlemen, he knew who he was with, and he knew who the Messiah was. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise." And I punctuated that correctly. Jesus Christ did not go to paradise today, neither did the man. They both went to their death. The phrase, "I tell you the truth today," tacking the word "today" onto something you were going to say, was a common idiom. In the book that Christian Educational Services has called "Is There Death After Life?" we cover this in detail, and I invite you to write for a copy, are available through Christian Educational Services. Notice, though, Jesus Christ says, "I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise." Paradise, another name for this future kingdom, because it will be the fulfillment of Eden. It's paradise regained. It's the fulfillment of Eden after all the sin in the devil's world. By the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Once again, we'll see this kingdom called paradise by the Apostle Paul. We'll start in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." Some theological teachers and preachers are going to say, "Oh, there's three heavens or seven heavens and they're vertical." And wait a minute, what we're talking about here, the first heaven and earth were Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1:1, and then there is a destruction, a war with the devil. The second heaven and earth are what we are living in now. The third heaven and earth are future, and you can see this very plainly if you read Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, where it says, God creates a new heaven and earth. So here, he says, "I was carried away to the third heaven," not vertically, but in the future. I was carried away to this future kingdom. And he says, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise." And here, this future kingdom, paradise, will be in the third heavens and earth. And he heard inexpressible things. So here is another name for this: kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of our father David. It's called paradise. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, we'll see two more names. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." We will share in the future, ladies and gentlemen, in this kingdom. We will share in this kingdom. And here it's called the kingdom of light. And by the way, if you read about the eternal future kingdom in the book of Revelation, there will be no moon there. There will be no sun there For God and the Lamb are the light of the kingdom. And it'll be back like in Genesis chapter 1, where God simply said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it wasn't until the fourth day that the sun and the moon were made. But there was plenty of light before then. It's called the kingdom of light. There will be no darkness there. Very next verse, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption. Now, we are redeemed now, but we don't fully manifest that redemption until after the gathering together, when we're up with our new bodies. We are saved now, but we don't fully manifest that salvation until we are gathered together and we have our new bodies and we're with Christ eternally. In the same way, the scripture talks about us being in the kingdom now, even though the kingdom literally, physically on earth will be future. But we, because of the seed inside us, we are born again, we are saved. We are assured of being there. We can't lose it. Therefore, the scripture talks about as us as having it now. And we will be in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our father David. Now we've seen the kingdom of his dear son. Hop back a book or two to Ephesians. Ephesians 5:5. Verse 5, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And remember, and if you want to go back and read where I had mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the scripture talks about the man that will do nothing for God will suffer loss. He has no rewards, nothing there waiting for him. Your entrance into the kingdom in the grace administration is by grace. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe God is raised from the dead. God seals you, Ephesians said. But if you want anything there in the way of an inheritance, then the inheritance is earned. But here I wanted to point out the phrase, the kingdom of Christ and of God. And again, if you read Revelation 21:22, you will see there are thrones for both God and for Christ, and the two of them will reign in that kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Here's the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, which is the last thing we're aware of that he wrote. Certainly the last thing in the Bible, the last book of the Bible that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he was assured of being in this future kingdom. And he writes, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Paul was assured that he would be in this heavenly kingdom. And again, we'll read about what this kingdom will be like in the Old Testament. And 2 Peter chapter 1, this kingdom is called the eternal kingdom of our Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome." Boy, that's what we want, isn't it? A rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's Peter saying, you do all these things, work for God like this, and you're not going to fall, and you're going to receive a rich welcome into this eternal kingdom. In the scripture, we see that there is one, and I haven't even handled the prophecies from the Old Testament yet, but there's one future kingdom ruled by God in Christ on the face of this earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it's known as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our father David, paradise, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of Christ and of God, His heavenly kingdom, and the eternal kingdom of our Lord. And our hope is that we will be there too. Now, this kingdom is going to come in two parts. It's going to come in two parts. There's going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth, and then there will be a second part, an eternal future kingdom. And I want to make this very clear, so let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Because when you're reading about this future kingdom in the Old Testament, you have to be aware that many, many of the prophecies of the eternal kingdom are talking about this first part, or this millennial kingdom. By the way, millennial comes from the word comes from the Latin mille, meaning thousand, and anno, meaning year. So it's a millennial kingdom. It's a thousand-year kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now let's be sure we've got the right man here. He's the dragon. He's the ancient serpent. He's the devil, and he's Satan. The commentators fight about a lot of different things in the Bible, but I've never heard anybody fight about the identity of who this is. It's the devil. Bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." Now, if you start reading here, you'll read that what happens now is the resurrection of the just, known as the first resurrection, and the people that reign with Christ are those who are raised from the dead. And you can see in verse 5, the rest of the dead, those are the dead that did not die in Christ, or the dead that were not believers, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. It says, this is the first resurrection. This meaning the one here in Revelation chapter 20, the first resurrection, verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The ones that get up in the first resurrection are the believers of the Old Testament. Remember that the church of the body has already been raptured at this time. The rapture of the church occurs, then you go through the tribulation period. The tribulation period culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. At the Battle of Armageddon, the serpent, Satan, is, after that, he is thrown into these chains. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the flames, into Gehenna. And after that, the dead believers are raised, and it's the first resurrection. Who's on earth for this millennial, this thousand-year kingdom of Christ? We are the raptured or raised of the church. The ones who are in the body of Christ now that have been raptured or raised from the dead. We are there in our new bodies. Who else is there? The Old Testament believers that have also been resurrected. That would be Moses, Daniel, Abraham, the Noah, the believers of the Old Testament. Who else is there on the face of the earth? A lot of people that were simply left over from the tribulations and from the Battle of Armageddon, from the nations around the world who didn't die. Natural, regular people. So this is a unique situation, a unique time on the face of the earth. Regular people, the church of the body in their new bodies, whether raptured or raised, and the resurrected Old Testament believers. And then you have this thousand-year period where Christ reigns on the face of the earth over these different types of, or different categories of people, if you will. Church of the body, resurrected believers of the Old Testament, natural people. Then what would be the purpose of having a time like this, a millennium? Well, for one thing, because what's going to happen? In fact, we might as well read it. Verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. Verse 7 of Revelation 20. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, They are like the sand on the seashore. Well, they better be. They've had 1,000 years of peace and in glorious reign under Christ. There's been no war at all for 1,000 years. There better be a whole lot of them. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, and this is where the resurrected believers will be. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, these regular people that were inspired by the devil to attack this wonderful place where Christ was living and the resurrected believers were living. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. End of the devil. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever, which is a figure of speech hyperbole for an extremely long time. And then they will come to ashes. The teaching, by the way, that when you go to hell, you burn forever and ever and ever and ever is not Christian. It's not an accurate teaching according to the Word of God. I don't have the time to go into that now. A really good work was done called The Fire That Consumes by a man named Ed Fudge. It's printed in Providential Press out of Texas, and I invite you to get a copy of that book, The Fire That Consumes by Ed Fudge. Does a great job of showing that hell is very much like an incinerator, and even the devil and the beast and the false prophet, after a long time, are completely incinerated, gone. So here, at the end of this millennial kingdom, at the end of this thousand-year period, the other nations, the unbelievers, are wiped out. Verse 11, you get into the white throne judgment. Now verse 1 of chapter 21, we begin to show about this new eternal future kingdom. What then is the purpose of this millennial kingdom? What's the purpose of this thousand-year reign? Well, part of the purpose of this thousand-year reign is to fulfill the promises made to Abraham and the others, the other Old Testament believers. And if you'll turn to Ezekiel 47, turn in your Bible, keep a ribbon here in Revelation, because we will be coming back. But if you'll look at Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 13, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. These are the boundaries by which you are to divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel, with two portions for Joseph. You are to divide it equally among them, because I swore with uplifted hand to give it to your forefathers, this land will become your inheritance. God says, I swore with uplifted hand to give this to your forefathers, and so now I'm going to fulfill what I have promised. I told Abraham I'd give him all the land, but in Abraham's lifetime I never got around to giving any of it to him. So this land set up on earth during this millennial kingdom, part of the reason for this millennial kingdom will be to fulfill, literally, the promises made to Abraham, David, and others. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven, also known as the kingdom of God, kingdom of our father David, kingdom of light, kingdom of Christ and of God, this eternal kingdom, and coming in two parts, a millennium or a 1,000-year period, and then an eternal future kingdom. Part of the reason for this 1,000-year period was that God needed to fulfill completely the promises he'd made to Old Testament people. And we're in Ezekiel chapter 47, where in verse 14, God says, because I swore with uplifted hand to give it to your forefathers, this land will become your inheritance. And then starting in verse 15, he gives a boundary for the various tribes. Now, if you want to go back and start in Joshua chapter 13, the book of Joshua chapter 13, you will find that God, in the book of Joshua, divides the lands among the tribes. He does the same thing here in the millennial kingdom in chapter 47 and 48 of Ezekiel. The land divisions are different, and I invite you to read Joshua 13 and following and Ezekiel 47 and 48 and map out the different tribal areas to find out how there was a difference. One difference I want to show you in Ezekiel 38, verse 21. Verse 21, what remains on both sides of the area formed by the sacred portion and the city property will belong to the prince. It will extend eastward from 25,000 cubits of the sacred portion, etc., etc., etc. Here, in this millennial kingdom, remember that Jesus Christ will be the king and Jesus Christ will reign, and there is a specific land area given for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't around during the time of Joshua. God knew in his foreknowledge he wasn't going to be. So in the original division of the land in Joshua chapter 13 and following, there is no land allotted specifically for Jesus Christ. But in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ will reign, there is specific land in the kingdom delineated for Jesus Christ himself. So one of the reasons for the millennial kingdom was to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. Another reason for the millennium was to show the complete need for a redeemer. Man simply needs a redeemer. The millennial kingdom is the best possible place you could ever want to live. And as we read some of the prophecies of it in Isaiah and Jeremiah, you can see why. But you know, today there's so many people that say, oh, there wouldn't be any crime if we just had decent education. If we could just provide a decent environment for people, there wouldn't be any crime. You know, the Bible shows that to be hogwash. There wasn't any crime, and there was good education and no need in the Garden of Eden. Yet Adam and Eve sinned, and Cain simply didn't have to kill Abel. Nothing that Abel had that Cain couldn't have on either, but killed Abel anyway. This teaching that all we need is more education or all we need is a better environment and then there wouldn't be any crime is hogwash. The millennial kingdom clearly shows the profligate nature of man. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 17:9, if you want to stop the tape and read that, it talks about the heart being wicked above all things. And God in the millennial kingdom clearly shows man that he needs a redeemer. Because despite the fact there's been 1,000 years of wonderful, peaceful reign, as soon as men are influenced by the devil, what do they want to do? We read it in the book of Revelation. They want to circle up and attack the kingdom of Christ. Well, what about the second phase of this millennial kingdom, this future eternal kingdom? What about the second phase of it? Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This is like the former heaven. Remember from 2 Corinthians, this is then the third heaven and earth. You had the first one and then the one we're living in now. And the former one, this is the third here. The former one had passed away and there was no longer any sea. Verse 2 of Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. It isn't like that now, ladies and gentlemen. God doesn't dwell with us now. But there's a time in the future when he will. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things is gone. What you know now, injustice, starvation, death, poverty, all gone. That order is just gone. Look at 22, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. Well, I'll tell you what, let's read a little about this city. Verse 15, talk about the hope and where we're going to be in this eternal, future, wonderful kingdom. Verse 15, the angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia. 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. Conservative biblical scholars have long looked at this and realized that, as unbelievable as it seems to our modern thinking, the city, this eternal future kingdom with a city of gold, the city will be a perfect 12,000 stadia is 1,400 miles. So this city, that John sees by revelation coming out of heaven and landing on the earth will be 1,400 miles in each direction, 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep. It's a perfect cube of 1,400 miles. Measured the wall, it was 144 cubits thick by a man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. There is a city of gold. It is real. It is coming. I'm going to be there. If you're a Christian, you're going to be there too. What a wonderful place. Look at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city. Didn't need a temple. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Remember in Colossians it's called the kingdom of light. The glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So after the millennial kingdom, the devil is released at the end of that 1,000 years and gathers those people to attack God's little kingdom, God's millennial kingdom, where Christ is living and his temple. Fire come down from heaven and devours them all. Now you have the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unjust. Then God wipes out the old order completely, establishes a new order, drops this 1,400-mile cubic golden city down from heaven onto the face of the earth, and we all live there forever. Forever. Now what can we find as far as prophecies about this in the Old Testament? What can we find? Well, what do you find in any city? What do you find in any city? You find land, you find people, you find a king. By the way, there is a sense, we ought to turn to Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. Because there is a sense in which God is always said to have been ruling. You'll remember Nebuchadnezzar. After he went through that experience where his nails became like bird's claws and he ate grass in the field, and he said, the heavens do rule and God does whatever he pleases. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. There is a sense in which God is said to rule spiritually and has been ruling spiritually. Remember that God doesn't have two kingdoms, especially two kingdoms that are opposed to each other, one back here in the Old Testament and then one that is coming, that is future. This can best be thought of as two phases of the same kingdom. Today, God has a spiritual kingdom, and in the Bible it says God rules over the heavens and over the earth. He has a spiritual kingdom. We aren't part of it, obviously. God's dominion obviously was part of the Old Testament. He did have dominion in a spiritual sense. But the kingdom of God, as it is referred to in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of light, is God's kingdom coming to earth in a real physical sense in the future. When John the Baptist said the kingdom of God was close, people didn't say, gee, he's already ruling now in heaven, isn't he? They understood exactly what he meant, that finally this great kingdom and dominion would come down to earth. Now the land, future kingdom, what's it going to include? The land, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We'll see in Genesis chapter 12, God telling Abraham he will give Abraham the land in verse 7. Verse 7 of Genesis 12. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. God again in 13, verse 15. Well, if you read 13, 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are. Look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. You know, it's intriguing because we saw this prophecy in Genesis 12 of the land. Now Genesis 13, 15 in the land. If you want to read Genesis 15, 7, he makes the promise again. Genesis 15, 18, he makes the promise again. In Genesis 17:8, he makes the promise again. All these promises that Abraham would have the land, but Abraham never did inherit the land in his lifetime. And so, like we read in Ezekiel, God will give them the land in that millennial kingdom as a fulfillment of the prophecies he made in the Old Testament. You got to have a kingdom, you got to have land, you got to have people. You've got to have people. How are you going to get people there? Very simple. Jesus Christ came to redeem mankind. You're going to resurrect those people, and they're going to be the subjects of your kingdom. And this occurs in many places in the Bible. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. For those of you that know the bone song, the thigh bone's connected to the... Where's the thigh bone connected? Whatever all those bones are connected to. That bones, those dry bones song. That comes from Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 verse 11. Then he, God, said to me, Son of man, that's the way God talked to Ezekiel, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 37. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. Absolutely. That's how God's kingdom is going to be populated. The graves are going to open. Job knew this. I'll give you a scripture reference. You can stop the tape and look it up. But in Job chapter 19, verse 25 to 27, Job says, though worms destroy my body, in my flesh I'll see God. And Job was contemporaneous and perhaps even a little earlier than Abraham. Look at Daniel. We're in Ezekiel. Just go one book forward. Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. At that time, talking about the end times. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. They are dead now, but they will be subjects of God's eternal kingdom. Multitudes of those who sleep in the dust will awake. Some to everlasting life, that's your first resurrection. Some, others, to shame and everlasting contempt. That's your second resurrection. By the way, look at the very last verse of the book of Daniel. Daniel's been a faithful, wonderful man for God for years and years and years. The very last verse of the book of Daniel, Daniel 12, verse 13. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest. Nice euphemism for die. Daniel, you're going to die, which he did. And then, at the end of days, you will rise, as those in verse 2 rose. You will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. What a comfort to Daniel. Remember how the hope is an anchor of the soul? What a comfort to Daniel, who has stood through thick and thin for so many years, to know that God has allotted him an inheritance in that kingdom. Wonderful thing. Isaiah chapter 26. Back a couple books to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. More prophecies about how this kingdom will be populated. But your dead, verse 19 of Isaiah 26, but your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust. Why are you dwelling in the dust? Because you're dead. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. And you'll remember that the Old Testament euphemism for death was sleeping. He says, you're dwelling in the dust now. Wake up, you sleepers. Shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. And that's exactly what will happen. This kingdom will be populated by the dead believers. So we've got a kingdom, it's got land. We've got a kingdom, it's got people to rule. Now we need a king. We start in Genesis chapter 49. And Genesis chapter 49. Now there's so many prophecies in the Old Testament about a king that almost don't need to cover any of this. I could just say, hey, there was prophecies that there was a king, and they're all over the place. But one of the first was that the king would be of the tribe of Judah. Jacob had 12 sons. God called Abraham. Abraham's son in the Christ line was Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, of which Jacob was in the Christ line. Jacob had 12 sons, of which Judah was in the Christ line. On his deathbed, Jacob called all of his sons together and gave a prophecy over each of them. And the prophecy over Judah pointed out that Judah would be the one that would lead to the Messiah. In verse 10 of Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, who we know from other verses in the Bible, many, many others, Matthew and Luke also, their genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. We know that Jesus Christ did indeed descend from Judah. And we know it was going to be a king out of Judah. Now, I'm going to give you these references. I'm certainly not going to read them all. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we learn that the king, Jesus Christ, will descend from the line of David and take over the throne of David. In fact, Jesus Christ is so intimately associated with David that in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24, and in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25, Jesus Christ is actually called David in those chapters. The word David is used in Jesus Christ is meant. For those of you that are studying figures of speech, that is the particular figure of speech called antonomasia, or name change, where a man is called by a name that gives him attributes commonly known. For example, if my 7-year-old son is bouncing up and down on my couch and jumping back and forth between my couch and my love seat, I might say, hey, Tarzan, cut it out. Not that my son is Tarzan, but that the attributes fit. Thus, by that same figure of speech, antonomasia, Jesus Christ is called David in Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, and Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. You want to reference also 2 Chronicles 13, 5, the kingdom was given eternally to David by a covenant of salt. Other references to the throne of David and Jesus Christ in the scripture would be Psalm 89, verses 3, 4, and 34 to 37. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, and Jeremiah 33, 17 to 21, Hosea 3, 5, Amos 9, 11, and there are others. By the way, in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Jesus Christ is called both a priest and a king, because we know he will be. So here's this future kingdom that's coming. There'll be land there. There'll be people there, those believers that have been raised from the dead. There'll be a wonderful king, Jesus Christ. What do we know about this kingdom itself? Jeremiah chapter 31 is one of the things. Jeremiah chapter 31. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Specific things now said about this kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. What we're going to learn is in this future kingdom, everyone's going to know God. And you'll remember in Corinthians, it says, now we see like in a mirror, we see darkly. And the mirrors of the time of Christ and of the time of Paul weren't very clear. He said, now we see through a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know even as we are known. So one of the things about this future kingdom, everyone will know God. There will be perfect justice. There won't be any war Everyone will dwell safely and won't need protection. There'll be plenty of food there, and that's what we're going to see now, some of these attributes of the kingdom in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What a wonderful time that'll be. So much Christian fellowship is lost because we as Christians sometimes forget the greatness of Christ and magnify some of the little theological differences, and then we can barely talk to each other because of our disagreement over some verse or phrase. What a wonderful time when everybody will know God. We won't need to teach each other. We will know Him face to face. We can have the fellowship with each other. If you got a question about a verse, go ask God. He'll be there to help. What a wonderful time of fellowship. There'll be justice there. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. This is talking about Jesus Christ, which you can clearly see from the context. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. Now, justice is just something you can't seem to attain in today's world. Politics and greed and bribery, and just plain old evil people in positions of power. You know, Ecclesiastes says that things on the earth are so crooked they just can't be straightened out. What a wonderful time to live when there will be justice for every person. And what a great prophecy to those who lived in a system when, if the king was wicked, you just couldn't do anything right without getting flack for it. Look at John the Baptist. He tries to reprove the king of adultery, which the king was doing. What John the Baptist said was absolutely true and absolutely the will of God to say. And what did it get him? It got him his head on a plate. And many, many of the other prophets that spoke the truth for God died likewise. And of course, we know that the New Testament tells us, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What a great thing to know about the future, that there'll be justice and there'll be peace. We're in Isaiah. Flip back a couple chapters to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I invite you to read the first three verses of this chapter because they're wonderful. But in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, he, talking about Jesus Christ, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. How much wasted effort and time and headache and heartbreak in just preparing in case somebody attacks you. This is a time when you can take your sword and you can turn it into a plow and farm and have a wonderful time. You can take your spear, beat it into a pruning hook, work your fields and your vineyards and your trees, harvest wonderful crops. Great time when there will be safety and there won't be any war. By the way, I'm just reading a sampling of these verses of the greatness of what this future kingdom will be like. Remember that I said early on, there's not a lot about the hope in the epistles other than the fact that Romans 5 tells us it's going to be wonderful. Ephesians 1 tells us that, you know, I pray that your eyes are enlightened about it. Timothy talks about how great it's going to be. But there wasn't a lot said about it. Why? Because there's so much said about it, volumes and volumes about it in the Old Testament, and how wonderful it's going to be in time. Keep a finger here in Isaiah chapter 2. We'll be right back to Isaiah, but look at Micah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And while you're in Micah, we'll see a similar, right after Jonah, we'll see something very similar to this. Micah chapter 4, verse 3. He, speaking again of Jesus Christ, will judge between many peoples, will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. You know, it takes a while to cultivate a vine and a fig tree. You're not going to take the time to plant and cultivate a vine or a fig tree if you think in just a little bit the country is going to be war-torn and the plants are going to be plucked from the ground. But God says there, people aren't going to train for war. Go ahead and plant your fig tree, plant your vine, live under them, and enjoy them in safety. Back to Isaiah. Talking about safety, Isaiah chapter 11. One of the great sections about this future heavenly kingdom, this future kingdom of God, and the rulership of Christ and what it's going to be like. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. You remember the prophecy again in Psalm chapter 2. And remember I said there were a lot of prophecies about this. In Psalm 2 it talks about him ruling the nations with a rod of iron and dashing the wicked in pieces like a potter's vessel. So verse 5 of Isaiah 11. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the young lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, all the animals ate plants. But what happened with the fall? Paradise was lost. Eden, that garden of delights, was lost. And the animals were affected. They started eating each other. They started eating man. Snakes started biting people. People are dying by snake bites. And, oh, gads, all that's going to be reversed. The infant, verse 8, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. The young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a great time in the future when there's safety for the people on the face of the earth. So nice to know the children can go outside and play. You can walk the streets. You don't have to worry about the rabid dog next door, or if you live in the woods, a bear or a snake or whatever. You don't have to worry about it. There's going to be safety. What a wonderful time it's going to be. You know, one of the great scourges on mankind also has been starvation. Through the ages, starvation has been a tremendous scourge. One of the prophecies of the future is there's going to be food, food, food. Amos. We were in Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Now we're in Amos. It takes a lot of reading to ferret out all the prophecies of these kingdoms, but they're great prophecies and great teachings about this future kingdom. No wonder when John the Baptist came and said, "It's close. People, listen, it's close. So change." No wonder they changed, because they knew what the prophecies were. And they wanted in. They wanted away from the injustice of the Roman world and of the tyranny of the Roman world and of the procurators and of the Herods. They wanted to have food in their lives. They wanted their children to live safely. They wanted in. No wonder they changed when John the Baptist came and said, "Change, it's close." In Amos chapter 9, one of the great prophecies of the amount of food that will be there, there are a number of these. But Amos chapter 9 has one of the most vivid. In verse 13, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." Well, you know how farming works. You plant in the spring, harvest in the fall, kind of repair your equipment and let the ground lay through the winter, and then in the spring you plant again, and then harvest in the fall, and you kind of go through that cycle. Well, there's a time coming in the future when it says the reaper is going to be overtaken by the plowman. They're still in the fields harvesting. They start harvesting in the fall, and they harvest, and they harvest, and they harvest, and they harvest. And it gets to be planting time, and the people show up with the plows and say, "Hey, you guys, get out of the field. It's time to plant." "Well, yeah, but look at all this food left in the field that we're still out here harvesting." "Well, we got to plant." Now some farm manager's got to come along and make a decision. But that's how much food there's going to be. You remember the seasonal workers? You grab all the workers and plant when it's planting time because that's when you need everybody. Then you grab everybody and harvest when it's harvest time because that's when you need all those workers. And here it says the planter's going to be overtaken by the one treading grapes. You got all the hired help in there treading the grapes, or all the farm help treading grapes, and they keep treading, and they keep treading, and they keep treading, and they keep treading, and finally the farm manager comes over and says, "All right, we need helpers to plant now. It's planting season." "Hey, man, we're still treading grapes. There's too many grapes in the harvest. We're still treading." Starvation has been such a scourge on the face of the earth. What a great time to know there's going to be more food than you can harvest. More food than you can eat. And you know something, if you're a fisherman, there's more fish than you can catch. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 47, I'll let you turn there. If you want to see this, stop the tape and take a look at Ezekiel 47, verses 1 and verses 2 and verses 5 through 12. Multitudes of fish, fishermen all over the place. What a wonderful time. What's the future kingdom? There's going to be a land. There's going to be people. There's going to be a king. What's it going to be like? Everybody's going to know God. There's going to be justice for everyone. There isn't going to be any war or training for war. There's going to be safety, even safety from the wild animals and the cobras and the lions. And there's going to be more food than you could possibly eat. No wonder when John the Baptist showed up and said, "Repent, for this is close," people changed. No wonder Jesus Christ, when he said, "Repent, for this is close," as we read Matthew 3:1, Matthew 4:17, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We read all those early on. No wonder the people changed. You know, this future kingdom then became a real thrust in the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 5. With what are known as the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. Because so much of what was promised in the Old Testament and promised by Jesus Christ did not come to pass in his first time on earth. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit. We're not talking about poor in money. And we're not talking about poor meaning poverty. Poor is humble, meek, low, if you will. You abase yourself. You are spiritually abased. In other words, you're coachable by God. You might get beaten up by the world now, he says, but you guys are blessed because yours is this future kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Is there a guarantee of comfort on this earth? No. But in the future kingdom, there will be. Blessed are the meek, the ones who are meek to God in his ways. For they will inherit the earth. Is this promise of land and houses now? No, and you know it isn't. But they will inherit the earth because they will get up from the dead and receive an inheritance. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Here on this earth? No, Ecclesiastes says the world is so crooked you can't straighten it out, but there's a time coming when he will rule in righteousness. Remember the prophecies in Isaiah? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Remember Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, that now the kingdom of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and wipe every tear from their eye. Blessed are those people. They will see God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So again, the whole teaching ministry. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Interesting verse here. Talking to the people again, same Sermon on the Mount. Christ says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I want to tell you people that are listening to me something. You better be better than they are or you're not getting in. Remember, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Change. And Christ says, you've got to be better than them if you want in. You remember in Matthew 6, 9, we won't turn there, but it's the Lord's Prayer, where Christ, even Christ is praying. He says, thy kingdom come. What's even Christ praying for? The reality of this kingdom on the face of the earth. When the 12 were sent out, look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. When the 12 were sent out, what were they sent out to say? Chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. Exactly what he himself had preached. Exactly what John the Baptist had preached. If you will go now through the Gospels and the Epistles, be aware that this phrase, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Father David, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son, the eternal kingdom of our Lord, if you are aware of what this phrase refers to, you'll see that it is a major, major, major topic all through the whole Bible. Why? Because it is simply God's eternal purpose for man reestablished. God set Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, the Garden of Delights, and said, be fruitful and multiply. What God has always wanted is a delightful place for his people. And he's going to have one. And it's coming in the future. And I want to be there. Some of the others, if you'll look at Matthew chapter 18, this is a good one because this is just so logical. Once you understand this is a kingdom and understand that there will be different jobs, different responsibilities there, some people will be vine dressers, some people will be fishermen, some people will be herdsmen, some people will be governors, some people will be priests, then the next question is, well, who's going to be the greatest? Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who gets to be the greatest? And they start bickering, yeah, whatever that takes, that's what I'm going to do. And Christ, of course, brings the little child forward. At the Last Supper, if you want to take a look at Mark chapter 14 sometime, at verse 24 and 25, Christ said, I will not drink wine with you again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God, in Matthew chapter 14. That was a great one. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus was walking around doing signs, miracles, and wonders, which were proof that he was the king and proof that that kingdom was coming quickly. In Matthew chapter 19, 11, verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. They saw these signs, miracles, and wonders. They believed he was the Messiah, and they said, this is it. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to establish the kingdom. Yay! And so Christ here tells them a parable to say, well, no, it's a little ways off, actually. As long as we're in Luke 19, let's look at Luke 17, verse 21. Luke 17, 21 is very important that you know how to handle this in your mind. Luke 17, 21 is one of the difficult verses regarding the kingdom of God. Luke 17, 21, nor will the people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, all this clear teaching on the coming kingdom of God, what it's going to be like, when it's going to come into fruition, that there's going to be land and a king and people there raised from the dead, and all of a sudden this kingdom is within you. Oh, no, no, no. But you know, you read the New Age books, you read the spiritualist books, they don't examine the scripture for the subject of the kingdom of God and what it is and where it is and when it is. They grab this one difficult verse and decide that you have to look within yourself for inner enlightenment. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The word within can be translated among. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is among you in the sense of the presence of the King, Jesus Christ, who will bring that kingdom to pass. And the signs, miracles, and wonders that he was doing, healing the blind, raising the dead, are proof that that kingdom is a reality and the King is among you. It's not that somewhere inside you is this kingdom of God. That's not at all what Luke is talking about. Besides, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, who he just said earlier, weren't getting in. So they weren't getting in. It's not going to be inside them, that's for sure. Follow the subject of the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, remember Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, spoke about the coming kingdom of God. In Acts 1, 6, the people, the disciples say, "Will you restore the kingdom to us now?" In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Philip preached the kingdom of God. And in Acts chapter 14, the apostle Paul preached the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, please. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says that we are going to be gathered together up with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It doesn't say in that verse that we're going to be in the air forever. We're not like some balloon in a Macy's parade, and we're bored forever. What are you going to do forever? Sit on a cloud? Going to be pretty boring, isn't it? Well, it sure seems boring. Maybe it is boring. I don't know. In 1 Thessalonians, no. It's going to be a kingdom. It's going to be on earth, and we're going to have positions and jobs to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. By the way, for more on this, you can look at 2 Thessalonians 1:5, and of course, there's 2 Timothy 4:18. Ladies and gentlemen, I look forward to seeing you in that kingdom of God, and I encourage you, as Peter says, work hard for our Lord, so that you may receive a rich welcome into that eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.